I was sitting down with a couple of the folks in the church, Mikey and his wife, Joey, and we're just talking about church things, and he was just mentioning about testimonies and stuff, how he loves to tell people about, you know, how he got saved and stuff, and doesn't the church do that anymore? And I said, you know, we don't do it as much as we used to do it, you know, like in the Jesus movement. And then Mikey was telling me his testimony, and I almost felt like I was back in the Jesus movement, you know, as he was telling me, you know, what the Lord was doing and how he got saved and stuff. And I said, you know, Mikey, why don't you come on up and tell your testimony to our folks? You know, I feel like I'm back, all the way back in the Jesus movement again. So I've given Mikey some time to just kind of share what the Lord's been doing in his heart and give a testimony. Then we'll get into the Word, and then we'll do the commissioning for the kids going to Cambodia. So why don't you welcome Mikey Torres. Mikey, come on up.
You know, it's not really easy to come up in churches and share a testimony looking like a gangster. Let me tell you, because the first time when God changed my life, I was so hungry to get into the house of the Lord, because it was 35 years I was running around searching for love and doing the things of the world that the devil was robbing me. And I thank God within that 35 years, the devil didn't set up an ambush to kill me. But within that 35 years, in 1996, I had a horrible motorcycle crash about 1:30 in the morning on Christmas Eve. And all because of stupidity. I wanted to go back for one more round. And the devil had a killing field for me. That night, by the old veterans, where they have the parties in Nimitz, right there, I hit the island. All because I wanted to go back and say, one more round, boys. You know, don't be rude. Hardcore biker, you know. We eat bugs. Some guys get whacked in the head with bolts and knots from bikes in front of them. They're losing parts, you know. So I'm over there, I made a turn, and all of a sudden, man, I was coming in, and I was kind of intoxicated. And I looked, put my blinker, but I didn't see this car coming, and he took me to the curb, to the island. And when I hit that island in 96, everything came out. And what I mean, I never cussed. I never brought God's name in vain. But I did bring his son's name. When I went down, I looked up, the moon was full, and the moon looked like a big eye was looking at me. And I went down, and I hit the concrete pavement, and just like body surfing, you ever did concrete body surfing? Well, I did it, you know? And when I went down, the words that came out of my mouth was, "Oh, Jesus!" And I ate it. But when I did that, I was lying down, and all of a sudden, a black man showed up from where, I don't know. I think he was a homeless man. And he came, and he was a big, and I looked at him, and I said, "Whoa, do I have a black guardian angel?" And he looked at me, "Oh, mister, man, I heard you hit that, boy. Are you all right?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." You know, all intoxicated. We just, you know, and all of a sudden, God told me, "You know how much I love you." But it took time for me to come back to the Lord. Then one day, I was invited to go to Sturgis. My good friend invited us. He took us to a ride, 14 of us. And as we was riding and enjoying one another, I was seeing that. I told him, "I don't want to go to Sturgis and look at the white lines anymore." Because we were doing 110 the first time I went, and all I seen was white lines zipping by, you know. This man and his wife showed me God's beauty. You know, when you look at God's creation, you got to sit down and you got to think, man. Wow. And God spoke to me. He says, that mountain, that range, with my finger, I just caught a line. That's how much I love you. So when I was traveling, I sat down and we came home, and one day I was sitting down, and again, I was getting into really hard arguments with my wife because I always was insecure. You know, you went back, you think because all the girls going to be chasing you, you get all kinds of chicks riding on the back of your bike. But you know what? There's a love lost there, man. Because let me tell you, there's a few guys out there, they call you brothers, and they're not really brothers. There's only a few true guys that really say, hey, I'm with you, man. And I have my friend here. You know? And I sat there and I asked God, how can I find out that people love me for who I am? Because I was yelling at my wife. You know, I was coming home and the neighbors think I was going crazy. And I was telling her, man, I love you. You don't know how much I love you. But I was screaming out. Then one day, the Lord, he made me hit rock bottom. I went all the way down, slam, like I hit that concrete driveway in Nimitz. And God told me, you got to do this on your own, man. But I'll be there. I'll hold your hand. So I was so much of a coward that I wanted my wife to just take me out. So what I did was I gave my wife a kitchen knife, a big kitchen knife. And I told her, look, just put it in front of you. Just hold it against your body. And let me give you a beautiful hug. And I wanted to commit suicide. And as I was going in the process, my wife was all nervous. The Holy Spirit fell upon me and he says, you coward. You coward. You're going to put your wife in all that mess with the state. And you're just going to leave her like that. And my tears rolled down my eyes. And I knew God was there. And he says, all you got to do is look at the cross. In that process, I started going back in time as a child. I learned Sunday school. My grandparents are Christians. And I'm going to tell you now, right now, if you have elderly people out there, that they're always praying for you. And my grandma, my grandpa, my uncle, my auntie, my mom, you know, 86 years old. But they're always asking God, save my son, save my grandson, save him. And all of a sudden, you got to go to their funeral. I went to my grandma and my grandpa, and I was in the Marine Corps, and I realized I lost my best friends. Guess what? The Bible says the prayer of the righteous availeth much. They may be gone in heaven, but their prayers continued and never came back void. And God changed my life. When I went and I sat down tears, I went in front of the living room. I sat on my chair and I looked at the television and I was watching Duck Dynasty. Tears rolling down my eyes. And I watched the family come together, man. You know what? A family that prays together stays together. And I asked God right there, Father, here I am. Cleanse me with your son's blood. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know, I live in the era of the new covenant. It don't cover, it cleanses and removes. So I go and I sit there, my wife telling me, what's happening? And I'm sitting down and I says, I don't know about you, but I got to go to church. So at that time, I was running to church. I was running to church like I was a crazy guy trying to find a place of worship. And I jumped on my bike one morning about 5 o'clock in the morning to make a 6 o'clock service. And I was driving and I was on a freeway and I was just smoking it down the freeway on my bike. And I was telling, oh, praise the Lord, man. All these cars on the freeway, everybody going to church. Not knowing at 5 o'clock was a 5 o'clock traffic on a Friday morning. And you know what? I knew that Jesus was in my heart. I told a friend in work, he's a safety officer, and I said, as much as you watch us and make sure we wear our safety gear so we don't get hurt, Jesus, make me a safety officer for my friends' lives, where I toss them a lifeline, and the lifeline is in this. the Word of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. How promising is that scripture? You got eternal life if you believe with faith that Jesus died on the cross, and by His blood, He cleanses you from all sin. I walked away a new man. You know, when I started giving away stuff, people thought I was crazy. I gave a box that my wife never knew, and it had all my guns in there. You know, and I gave it to my friend. I don't want it, man. I'm not that kind of guy already. And my wife told me, how long have you had that? I'm not telling you, man. You know? But see, the Spirit of God is so powerful. Yes, the Spirit of Jesus is alive and well, and He's same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And I'm going to tell you guys right now, you may not make a decision today, but one day you're going to have to make a choice, either life or death. I choose life. But Brother Dale came in, did his eyes covering, and he shocked me. He came in and he told me, but God. And I went home and that was pounding me in the head, you know, but God. But God demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, while I was an unworthy biker, cussing, swearing, committing adultery, I was looking at second degree murder at one time because I put a hammer to a guy. And God told me, I got your hand, man. But when you're going to decide? And guess what? Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. I believe that your Son Jesus died on a cross for me. And by His stripes, I am clean from His blood. Everything that is in me is taken away. And behold, I am a new creature in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:17. And I tell all my friends that God loves you so much that, you know, when you sit there and you watch television and you watch the crucifixion, you ever seen Jesus forced to the cross? That they had to carry Him, and like how they take a man to the electric chair and screaming and hollering because he don't want to sit in the electric chair or on a table. Jesus walked to that cross. He sat, He lied, and He stretched His hand out for you. He stretched His hand out for you. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did it all for us. Make Jesus the shepherd, the Lord, and the King of your life. You'll never regret Him, because God is a wonderful God. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, Jack. Jesus is my Savior, and I thank you very much.
Life gets tough. Thank you. And times get hard.
Awesome. We want to pick up in chapter 8 of Romans and go on from verse 13. And I know we already did a study on 14, 15, and 16. An in-depth study adopted by God, but we'll look at that again and look at a few more details on that. But if you remember, Paul is talking about our salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And then he begins to talk about the fact that because we're saved from the penalty of sin. We don't have to worry about being judged for our sins anymore. Our sins were judged on the cross with Jesus Christ. So the penalty of sin is dealt with. And now he's talking about the power of sin in our life. We find that, okay, I'm going to heaven, but what about here and now and the things I have to deal with, the temptations and those things that have really dogged me for all my life? Do I have power over that? And Paul is dealing with that. He says in chapter 6 that our old nature, our old self, that machinery that would generate the sin nature and the desire for sin, it says in chapter 6, verse 6, that we have been crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been done away with or put out of business. And so that has been dealt with. And he says, so now you can reckon it or put it to faith to your account that you don't have to live in sin any longer. And then he says, that's in verse 11, and then in chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, he said, don't present yourself to the old sin dens. You don't have to. That old sin nature is put out of business. But now you present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. That's what we're doing tonight. But then Paul, when he gets into chapter 7, he says, you know what? I'm still struggling. I know the doctrine, but the practice is something entirely different. He says, the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and the things that I know I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And then he says, I realize I'm not doing it. The one who wants to follow God is not doing it, but the sin nature within me. And then he realizes that there's a dual nature. There's the nature of sin that, yes, has been crucified. And there's that new nature in Christ that wants to follow Christ. And so when he gets into chapter 8, he says, even though I struggle in the flesh wants to go for the old sins, the spirit doesn't, I find that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is trying to be righteous by doing the laws and doing the commandments, and I find that I want to do them, but I keep failing. And so in that failing, I feel condemned. You know, I feel guilty. And Paul says, you know what? There's no condemnation. And then he goes into this, now what we call sanctification, or this change, how we have power over that the temptation and the sin nature that has been crucified. And we are to put it to our account in faith that we don't have to follow that old sin nature and present ourselves to the old life, but present ourselves to the new life. Mikey talked about that in his testimony, you know, how the Lord has set him free. And that's what Paul is talking about in his life. And so no condemnation, because the law, the commandments, they were never intended to make us righteous. They were never a standard for us to be righteous before God. But they really reveal the character of God. This is who God is. And it's really a schoolmaster where we find that we fail constantly, and it drives us to the mercy and the grace of God and saying, God, please forgive me. I fail so much when I try to do these things. And so God sent his Son, and Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the commandments. And then he was put on the cross. And now now because he has fulfilled the commandments and he's been put on the cross, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. In us how? Because we believe in Jesus Christ, and Christ has given us, Jesus has given us his Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. So now the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I'm not perfect. You're not perfect in your thought life. You know, maybe even in your actions, you find that you fail. But you see, I'm not under the law. There's no condemnation. I don't want to fail. But I find I do. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I was. And I thank the Lord for that. And I'm not what I'm going to be. You see, there's that sanctification or that change process that is taking place, and that's what he's talking about here. That's what he's getting into. And so he's saying that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. And the Spirit gives us the want-tos to please God, because we have a relationship now with God. It's not dead commandments. It's not commandments on stone, cold stone. But now it's a living relationship and the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with this fleshly appetites and the temptations that come our way. Before, we lived with a body consciousness. Our body appetites were uppermost, and they pretty much dictated our soul or our personality. we followed the fleshly appetites, and our personality, our soul, was kind of developed because of that, those master passions of our life. Some people's master passions are different than others, but the body appetites were uppermost. But now, in the spirit, we were body, soul, and spirit, but the spirit was dormant or dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. But then when God made us alive and the Spirit came in, now the Spirit was uppermost. We're spirit, soul, and body. The pleasing God, our spirit bearing witness with God's spirit, I want to do what God wants me to do. Well, the body's still there. The fleshly appetites, the temptation's still there until I'm in my doomed body face to face with the Lord. So I have to deal with that. But you see, what is taking place now is the evidence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in me, is I want to mortify, or I want to put to death the deeds of the body. You see, the very thing that he said in chapter 6, you have been crucified with Christ, now put that to your account in faith, and now present yourself to those alive from the dead. Now is the process of doing that. So when we're tempted, you know, it might be a very strong temptation, but you see, our heart's desire is to follow the Lord. And so we're growing in that Christ likeness. And the Bible says, the Bible talks about that whole idea of that is the process of sanctification, crucifying those desires of the old life and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll never be totally in a perfected state until we have our new bodies and we're face to face. But now we're on that journey of change. We're changed into the likeness of Christ. And I thought Dale did just a wonderful job as he carved that block of ice. It was a 200-pound block of ice, and he carved a dove, a Maranatha dove in it. And so he took off certain portions of it. And I think we saw the full beauty of it as it started melting, and you could see through it. I mean, if you saw it in the first service, it had all the beauty. You can see right through it, and if it sparkled kind of in the light. And you see, that's what God's doing. He's removing certain parts of our life that are not compatible with His Spirit. And some of them are pretty big chunks. You know, some of those big things he took away right away. You know, I come from a family, a long line of alcoholics. I am twice as old as my real father. He died in his 30s, his early 30s. You know, I think about that. I contemplate that, and I think I'm twice as old as my father. You know, it kind of blows my mind. He died of cirrhosis of the liver. He was an alcoholic. You see, that's one of the things that God took away. It was a big chunk of my life. And maybe in your life it was drugs, or maybe you were just a violent person, or things like that. But then as Dale, he used a chainsaw to take away the big things, but then he used the finer instruments to carve more of the fine things. You see, and that's what God is doing in our life. And we're being changed from glory to glory, little by little. But when we see Him face to face, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. But that's the process that's taking place. So we pick up in verse 14, and it says, Romans 8:14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So it's talking about being led. Literally, it's being governed or ruled by God. I want to be ruled by God. I don't want to be ruled by the flesh. And yet so often the flesh wants to pull me in that direction. You see, but now with a born-again Christian, there is a new principle for directing our life. It's not the fleshly appetites any longer, but now it's the Spirit of God. And notice what He calls us. He calls us those that are led by the Spirit or governed by the Spirit are sons of God. That is a powerful word because it signifies a relationship that an offspring has to a parent. Now, I know sometimes in our society, sometimes our parents have failed us big time. Like I said, I didn't really know my dad. I have certain images of my father, my real father. Very small images, and I had a lot of stepfathers. So I don't have a real good sense of that, parent, son-father relationship. I don't have that. I've made up for that with my son and my grandsons and my grandkids. So I've made up for what my dad didn't do in my life for me doing in their life. You see, so God used that what was bad in my life to use it for good, you know. So you might not have a real good kind of parent-child relationship, but here it's talking about our relationship with God, and the Greek term is huios, and it refers to the Son of God. It refers to Jesus Christ. So all we have to do is look at God the Father's relationship with God the Son. And that's the kind of relationship that we have with God. It has the same idea, it carries the same idea, but you know what? It has some implications for us as well, because it's talking about us as sons or daughters. It's referring to the same thing. You as a woman are his daughter, sons and daughters. It carries with it the idea of behavior and character in relation, in that relationship. So in other words, it's us acting like sons. It's an experiential kind of thing. We act like sons and daughters. We act like we're in relationship to him, just as Jesus was in relationship. I only do that which I see the Father do. Oh, I want to. I fail, but I want to. That's the direction. You see, you determine the direction, God will determine the perfection. I don't have to worry about the perfection. That's up to God. All I have to do is keep my eyes on the Lord. It's the direction. And then he goes on in verse 15, and he says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father." Again, Sunday morning, two Sundays ago, we dealt with this in detail, and you could get that tape, Adopted by God. I think it's important tape. But I have a few more things to say about this. When he talks about receiving you haven't received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but the spirit of adoption. The term there, spirit, is pneuma. That's the Greek term, pneuma. And it also means wind or breath. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is ruach. Remember when God created man and he breathed ruach into man, and he made him a living spirit. You see what the Hebrew is, it's the same term in Greek. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, talking about the spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but so is the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead, and yet invisible, immaterial, and yet powerful. He hasn't given us a spirit of slavery whereby we're under some kind of insecurity and some kind of bondage, unable to freely possess or express life in its fullest. It's not that kind of thing, and that's what he's saying. You see, a spirit of slavery would make us feel insecure. Not at all. When you receive the Holy Spirit, there is nothing but security in our relationship with God. Maybe in a parental thing, it was insecure. I hear a lot of horror stories, you know, parents and kids and stuff. It's not that kind of thing. It's not an insecure kind of relationship. You see, to fear again. And he's talking about shrinking back in fear. And it's kind of like running away from God. He's not done that to us. Remember Adam and Eve, when they sin immediately, what did they do? They ran, they hid. And God came walking in the cool of the night. And I don't think it was when God's voice spoke out and called to Adam. I don't think it was a harsh voice. He knew what Adam did. He said, "Adam, where are you?" I think it was the voice of a broken-hearted father who loved his kids and knew what they did. "Adam, where are you?" You see, it's not that kind of slavery, that fear that causes us to run, but it's the spirit of adoption. And again, that term adoption is related to son that we just talked about. Son, it's to be placed in a loving relationship in the family of God. Now we belong to God. So we could say the very thing that Jesus cried out. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. That very close, intimate relationship. The Aramaic Abba. And then Father in the Greek. A close family relationship. The Jews would never, in their wildest dreams, call Jehovah, call Yahweh, Abba, Father. It's like our term, daddy. You ever heard a little child call their father daddy? You know, my grandkids will call their father daddy, mommy. You know, what a tender term. And that's what that term is. And it goes on, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's not only a doctrine. We've laid out the doctrine. It's not only a doctrine, but it's an experience. It's an experience. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's an experiential kind of relationship. It's the deepest part of our being. And it goes deeper than our emotions, than our intellect. I love to study the Bible. I love to look at the Greek words. You see, and sometimes, you know, they do go to the intellect. That's good. But you want it to go farther. You want it to go from the intellect into the heart. And it goes even farther than the emotions, the intellect, and the feelings. But it goes into something that I was listening to Pastor Chuck in this passage, and he talked about a sixth sense. We have five senses, taste, touch, smell, feel, hear. But he talks about this sixth sense, this spiritual sense. I like that. And that's what it's saying here, and I think that's what it's talking about. Our witness bears witness with that third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. That's powerful. That's deep. That's spiritual. That's out of this world. It takes us from planet Earth into a realm that the worldlings don't understand, and only if you're born again do you understand it. Even religious people don't understand it. You see, no longer do we have to do what we did when we were religious, because I was very religious. I was into a lot of different things. I was into meditation, TM. I was into some LSD and peyote to try to reach the cosmos, into hypnotism, into spiritism, all this stuff, Sri Aurobindo, Indian prophet, and all this stuff. But you see, he's saying it's not you trying to climb this spiritual ladder to reach God. Because that's what I was trying to do back in those days. You see, in those New Age kind of days. Or finally, perfecting. Being perfect. Perfecting yourself. Or humbling yourself enough to have an encounter with God. Or being enlightened enough to now have an audience with God. Or mastering the body appetites. Now I finally arrived and now I can see God. No, it's not that at all. You know, sometimes you can see in these documentaries parents that were separated from their children when Nazi Germany took over different lands like Poland or others. They would come and they would separate the parents from the children. And then for years they would be separated when those lands would be occupied and finally when they were liberated. But it would be after years. And then finally, after years, when the parent and the child were reunited, when you see these documentaries, when they are reunited, you don't see a pretense on the part of the parent or the child. You don't see that they have to do anything or apprehension or awkwardness on the part of being reunited, but you just see them fall into one another's arms when they're reunited, and that's us with God. That's what it's saying here in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and we just fall into His arms. And then verse 17, I think we're just going to go this far because I have a few things I want to share with you that's going on in the world today, and I think some of the things that are up ahead for us and which relate to this passage, because it says, if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, all the riches that are in Christ Jesus, we will inherit. All those beautiful, wonderful, undescribable, as Paul says, things I can't even describe when I had that encounter in the heavenly realm. I can't even speak of those things. Word, don't do them justice. All those things are ours, he's saying. And you can maybe talk about some of them, but that's what he's talking about. We're fellow heirs. But notice what he says, this last part. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, suffering is just part of the deal. It's just part of the Christian walk. I don't like to talk about it. I don't like to hear about it. I don't like to have to experience that kind of thing. But we suffer out of obedience to Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding our lives. We will get ridiculed by the world. You will. We will be misunderstood by our family and by our friends. When we start talking about Jesus, they'll think we're fanatics. They will think we're a religious nut. Our reputation will be slandered because we're not running in excess like we used to with our unbelieving friends. We suffer also against sin to do God's will, don't we? The Bible talks about Jesus. It says Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Wait a minute, Jesus was already obedient. Yeah, he was. He was God, but when he came in the flesh, he suffered, he experienced things he never had before. The very ones that he created rebelled against him. They spit at him. They persecuted him. They slandered him, and they put him on a cross. And yet he was still obedient to the Father. And so there was a learning curve in that sense of being a man and suffering. And you see, we do the same thing. The Bible says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what do you mean, suffered in the flesh? Well, when the flesh doesn't get its way with you, when the Spirit dominates over the flesh, it suffers. It doesn't like it. You see, the flesh, when it's denied, it suffers. When it doesn't get the lust that it's going after, it suffers. When you stand up for the things of Christ and you get ridiculed and put down and slandered, well, the flesh suffers. But you're doing the will of the Lord. And that's what the Bible talks about, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. When this world comes against you, when friends and family, when the community comes against you for standing for Christ, when your flesh wants to have you compromise and go into sin and you deny it, the flesh suffers. That's what it's talking about. And there's retaliation. I mean, even in the flesh, when people come against you, there's the feelings of retaliation, of revenge, isn't there? The Bible talks about Jesus, though he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. You see, the flesh wants revenge, wants to retaliate, but when we don't, we do the complete opposite. Remember Stephen, the first martyr being stoned? What did he do? He didn't rail against those that were throwing the stones, but he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And his face was like an angel. It's so different to live after the Spirit than it is to live after the way we want. You see, Jesus said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said, the servant is not greater than the master. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you. And he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you see, we're in the world, but not of the world. And what comes of that? Well, I think persecution comes. And I truly believe if we live more like Jesus, we'd suffer more for Jesus. I don't know if you've read the news or you've heard some of the things that's going on, but I think persecution, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist, and I don't gravitate to the negative. I just see. God has given us the Holy Spirit to see what is to come. And I know Satan is the god of this atmosphere, the god of this world. And it's like a fog that's coming in, a fog that's engulfing this nation. I don't know if you're sensing it, if you're seeing it, but it's coming. It's here. I just read yesterday in the paper in Breitbart News of a, and just let me give you a few things to contemplate and think about. But a longtime teacher, this was a Catholic school. They believe in the Bible at a Catholic school. She was teaching for 30 years in New Jersey, has been suspended over comments made about homosexuality on her personal Facebook page. Her name was Patricia Januzzi. And she was just commenting on this activist, this Dan Savage, that's a homosexual activist, and he made perverted remarks. I can't even repeat the remarks he made to Ben Carson. Ben Carson is a Christian. He's a doctor. He's a black man. He wants to run for president. But he made a statement that being gay is a choice. And this Dan Savage made perverted remarks about him. Dan Savage is white. Ben Carson is black. Nobody's saying anything about racism of what this white man said against this black man who's a Christian and conservative, and he said very perverted things. And Patricia just responded in her personal face page, and she basically said about homosexuality that the agenda for them is they want to say that they were born that way, and it was not a choice to get the 14th Amendment rights of equal protection that are given for race and disability. But once they get those, then they'll say that homosexuality is a choice. Being gay and being lesbian is a choice. And obviously, my little commentary on that, then they go into the schools and tell the kids that they can choose that. But it was just a reasonable argument. And then she ended on her face page, and I quote, "We need healthy families that have a mother and a father for the sake of children and humanity." Well, all the homosexual activists and all the Hollywood celebrities, they came out against this woman, and she's lost her job at a Catholic school that supposedly believes in the Bible. Because they came out against her, and they had 165,000 in this petition that came against her. And it's almost like Gestapo tactics so that no other opinion but the homosexual opinion, when you start speaking out against it. If you would quote the Bible and say, you know what, there were militant homosexuals that tried to shut Lot up, and what did God do? He rained down fire and brimstone on that militant homosexual community of Sodom and Gomorrah. You would probably be hung. You'd probably be put in prison. But that's the direction it's going. Do you see it? Do you see the atmosphere of silencing any voice, whether it be in a school that purports to be a Bible-based school or in the pulpit? It's coming, folks. It's coming. Just last month, an article, and I know you've seen it on the news. It's really even hard for me to read the news nowadays because I want to see justice in our system, but all I'm seeing is the bad news, and it keeps getting worse, and there's never really too much justice. But this article, Genocide in Iraq, and it says that in June 29th of 2014, the day that the self-proclaimed Islamic State, which said it would establish the caliphate, or the absolute rule of Islam over nations, set out to do just that. Iraq's religious communities living near Syria pleaded for help as it became clear they would be attacked. No one helped them, not even the United States. By July and into August, the Islamic State made its way into Iraq, securing Mosul and the surrounding areas. The world was faced with a barbarism that established the caliphate requires of its devotees. The Iraq's smaller religious communities, the cost was incalculable. Mosul fell within 48 hours, and at least 1,700 people were killed in the first 10 days. Many of the Christians tried to flee, but the attack came without warning, and some didn't make it out in time. At first, the Islamic State forced the Christians to remain to pay a tax, a religious tax, but as more foreign fighters came into the city, the nightmare grew worse. More restrictions were placed on Christians and other groups that the Islamic State considered infidels. It was clear that Christians and other religious minorities would not survive under their rule. Women and children were trafficked. Men were being killed. Mosul was being ethnically and religiously cleansed. The Islamic State placed an N, noon, you see in the side panel of our bulletin, you see that's the letter. That's the Arabic letter noon. And it gives us a description of what they're doing and what my son is doing. And he's giving about a third of the prophets to Franklin Graham in Samaritan's Purse to help these persecuted Christians in Iraq and Syria. So it's good. I see a lot of those noon, the Arabic letter, as we stand with those that are being persecuted, just like those in the Holocaust. That Star of David would put upon those Jews to mark them out. As it says here, the noon or the letter nun being put on the homes of the Christians to identify where they were. They raided their homes, they took all their possessions and sent them to Syria. They destroyed Christian businesses and stole their goods. According to the Assyrian Aid Society, the Islamic State confiscated at least 8 billion Iraqi dinar from the Christians and used it to continue financing the genocide throughout Iraq. The Islamic State wiped out every trace of Christianity in Mosul, turning churches into mosques and headquarters for their army, and even destroyed the ancient tomb of Jonah. Goes on and says, in a total, the Islamic State forced at least 600,000 Christian and other small religious communities from their homes in Mosul and throughout the Nineveh Plains. Many Arab Muslims sided with the Islamic State in the villages attacked in order to avoid facing death if they remained. For Iraq's smaller ancient religious communities, the situation is genocide. Isn't that just like the New Testament in the times, the last days, when the people will turn against one another and report, you know, those that are for the Lord in the tribulation period. Well, that's what's happening there in Mosul, and it ends off at here. It says one refugee camp on the grounds of the Chaldean school, and now houses hundreds of families. There was a tent, 68, and on it was the message, Jesus is the light of the world. It's difficult to imagine how anyone could find hope in the midst of such destruction, but many of the Christians displaced compared their suffering to that of Job and are trusting God to help. One Christian woman caring for the displaced said, "This crisis has forced us to come together again and to leave the distractions of the world behind. We are helping each other as we should and coming closer to God." You see, this type of thing always happens when the enemy is persecuting the church. It happened in Nazi Germany. It happened with the Christians there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, boy, great book by Eric Metaxas. I don't even know if we have it in the bookstore, but Bonhoeffer, you can read about his life, a wonderful book. He was put to death as a Christian April 9th, 1945, just before the war ended. He was put to death for his faith, but he wrote before he died, "In the fellowship of the crucified and glorified body of Christ, we participate in his suffering and glory. His cross is the burden which is laid on his body in the church. All its suffering borne beneath this cross are the sufferings of Christ himself. This suffering first takes the form of the baptismal death, but there is far greater form of suffering than this, one which bears an ineffable promise. For while it is true that only the suffering of Christ himself can atone for sin, and that his suffering and triumph took place for us, yet to some who are not ashamed of their fellowship with his body, he vouchsafes the immeasurable grace and privilege of suffering for him as he did for them. Such suffering with Christ cannot but end in glory with him." And then he was put to death for his faith. But boy, that just really showcases that last verse, verse 18, for tonight in Romans 8. And it says, "For I consider," Paul says, who was also put to death for his faith, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, it is such a privilege, Lord, to stand for you in this world. And Lord, I almost think, as we live in such a privileged society at this point, but darkness will come when no man can work. And Lord, I think that as Christians, we see that darkness coming into this land. And Lord, if we're not able to run with the footman, how are we able to stand in the time of the horseman? If we're not able to stand up in the day of peace, how are we going to survive in the day of battle, as the scripture says? If we can't live out our faith in peaceful times, how will we ever live out our Christian life when times get hard? And so I do pray, Lord, that you would pour your Holy Spirit upon this church and upon our lives. And Lord, we would forget the things that are behind and press on for the things that are ahead. And whatever comes our way, I pray that we would stand strong for the Lord, and your grace would be strong upon us. And so, Lord, we thank you for tonight. And if there are any here that have never received Christ as Lord and Savior, just a simple prayer that you can pray after me. Just really, just say it in your heart. Just say it along as I say it. Just simply say, "Dear Jesus, tonight I repent. I turn from my sin, Lord, and I turn my life over to you. I'm sorry for all the wrong that I've done. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me and shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. And so I accept you into my heart as my Lord and Savior tonight. I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."